Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would teach us through your word. We pray that we might learn from your word what it is that you want us to do in our mission in the world. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You might like to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, because we're going to be looking at that in a minute. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone about something really important and you've been interrupted? Perhaps the phone's rung or someone's come in with some urgent thing that just can't wait, and the conversation is stopped dead in its tracks. Well, what do you do? Well, if you're like me, then you try to start up again once the interruption is finished. Of course, you can't quite remember what it was, because it was 5 minutes ago and something else has come in between. But you say, oh, now what was I saying? Remind me. And you start the conversation up again, don't you? Well, today we need to restart a conversation that we began at the start of the year. A conversation about what it means to be human. You may recall, if you can remember back that far, that we began with the wonder of creation, with the moon and stars and earth and planets and sea and earth and trees and animals. And at the pinnacle of creation was human beings, the ones whom God has blessed with being made just a little lower than the angels. And if you look carefully, you might see yourself in there as the pinnacle of creation. I'll let you think about that for a minute. But then we saw, as we went along, that humanity failed to live up to God's expectations. The paradise they'd been put into was spoilt. They were expelled from the garden, expelled from God's presence, and an impregnable barrier was placed between them and God. And the result was that we find ourselves in a bind. No matter how much we want to do the right thing, no matter how much we seek after God, we keep falling short. Our best efforts are still well below the standard of perfection that God requires for us to stand before him without fear. But then we saw that God isn't finished with us. The failure of human beings to obey God didn't mean the failure of God's plan to create a people for himself. But it did mean that he had to do something about it. He had to send his own son to earth as a human being to live out the sort of life of obedience to God that Adam and Eve were meant to do. It meant that Jesus Christ had to die in our place and rise again. But of course, the result of that great act of love by Jesus Christ, that we're now enabled to become his children. Not just as a legal fiction, but in reality, as we're born again. As God's own spirit comes to live within us, to bring new life to our spirit. Well, that's where we got to just before Easter. Now, there may have been a bit more to it than just that, since it took 6 weeks to get there, but that's the basic outline. If you miss 6 weeks, well, you just got it all in 3 minutes. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have to come to church every week, though. You don't always get the outline later. So here's the situation for humanity in general. People are separated from God by a huge gulf, a gulf caused by their own rebellion, by their own inability to allow God to be God in their own world. What's more, as we saw a few weeks ago in Ephesians, we're unable to even begin to move back to God. Why? Well, because we're dead spiritually. We're without the ability to will that move back to God. But God does what's needed. He makes the first move. Just as in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, he came walking in the garden looking for Adam and Eve, saying, "Where are you guys?" So now he sent his only son into the world to bring us home. He sent his only son, Jesus, into the world, as Paul says in our passage today, to die for all, so that all may die along with him, and then to rise again so that all might rise with him. So what difference will that make for us as a church? I mean, it's easy to see what difference that makes to me as an individual, but what does it mean for us as a church? Well, that's where today's passage comes in. So let's have a look at 2 Corinthians 5, page 173 in the New Testament, the second part. And let's see what God has to say to us via this second letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. First of all, it begins with our motivation for mission. It begins, as he so often does, with his own example. What is it that he's modelled for them? Look at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others. His first motivation is the fear of the Lord. Now, whenever you see therefore, what do you have to do? Got to look back and see what's the therefore referring to. Well, go back a verse. If you've got your Bible open, look back to verse 10, because that explains what he means by the fear of the Lord. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. See, the plight of humanity is a serious thing. We're walking along a precipice in the dark with a great chasm on either side. We're in great danger unless someone does something and comes and rescues us. And so he says he does his best to persuade others. What's he persuading them of? He's persuading them of the danger they're running. The danger they're in because of the reality of the day of judgment. Of the reality of our human condition, our fallen nature, that means in the end, we don't have a leg to stand on. Now, I know we don't like to think of such things, do we? We don't like to think about the day of judgment. We prefer to think that if we've long as we've lived a reasonably good life, God will be happy with us. It's easy to stick our head in the sand about this, isn't it? Because the alternative is too terrible to think about. The alternative is to realise that we and our friends are in diabolical trouble. And I use the term advisedly. The reality we face is this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive recompense for what's been done in the body, whether good or evil. And that's why Paul works so hard to persuade people. This is not good news. But mind you, his persuasion is not hard-hearted persuasion. He isn't motivated by some puritanical desire to see people cringe in fear or wallow in their own depravity. He isn't motivated by a judgmental heart, as is sometimes the accusation of people who try to be evangelistic. Now look what else motivates him. Verse 14. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we're convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. See, far from being motivated by a judgmental spirit, his motivation is the love of Christ. That is, the love that Christ has shown by giving himself up to death for us. What's more, his motivation has a long-term aim in mind. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. See, his great desire for all those to whom he speaks is to see them live, and live not just for themselves, but to live for Jesus Christ. You may remember how we talked about the fall as being characterized essentially by a desire on the part of human beings to run their own world. And it's as true today as it was in Paul's day, isn't it? People want to be God in their own world. We all basically want to live for ourselves, don't we? Just like Adam and Eve did. We want to make our own decisions rather than listening to what God has to say. Isn't that the basic motivation for the things we choose in our life? What's good for me? What'll feel good? What do I need to make myself a better person or more happy? Certainly on the basis of the political decisions that our leaders make, the sort of policies they make are so often designed to make you feel good, to make you think that life is better, more secure, more comfortable. You may have read this week about Sir Edmund Hillary's criticism of a group of climbers on Mount Everest who came across a lone climber who'd run out of oxygen. They stopped to check him out and they decided there was nothing they could do about it, so they just kept going so they could finish their task of reaching the top of Mount Everest. Well, Sir Edmund's Hillary comment was basically that they were living for themselves. And of course, the story 2 days later about the Australian guy who was in a similar situation, and they sent a rescue team to get him and bring him back alive, sort of highlights that situation. But you see, God's desire is not that we'll live for ourselves, but that we'll live for Jesus Christ. Of course, that does have a positive outcome for us. If we live for Christ, live for him who was raised, the implication is that we too will be raised with him, just as we've died with him. And that's why Paul says he no longer regards people from a human point of view. Because though we look the same as anyone else, you look around the room and the people here look the same as anyone you might meet in the street, don't they? Some are, you know, some are ordinary, some are strange, some are, you know, good looking, some are, could do with some improvement. Some look old with grey hair, but if you cut it off, it doesn't look quite as grey, I hope. But we're not the same, are we? If we're in Christ Jesus, we've died to the world. We're alive to Christ. If we're in Christ, he says we're a new creation. In fact, the Greek actually says it much better than the English translation. It's like a headline. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Should be up there in lights. What was there before has passed away. The old is gone, now everything is new. The failure of the past is wiped away. Our inability to please God, gone. Our opposition to God, gone. Most of all, the breakdown in the relationship between us and God is gone. Everything is new. And how has this come about? Well, is it something I said or did? So, you know, have I made this change in my life? No. God has done it. This is the work of God who is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Through Jesus' death on the cross, God takes our sins and lays them on the head of Jesus. Jesus dies our death so we might share his risen life. He bridges that gulf between God and us. This is a message our generation needs to hear, isn't it? Our generation is longing to know how to get to God, even if they won't, you know, always admit it. People all around us are seeking to find a way to God through spiritual gurus, spiritual advisors, trying to find a way to make themselves worthy of God, or seeking some sort of experience of God's presence in their lives through all sorts of means. But the good news of the gospel is that God has done it already. God has already made it possible for us to come into his presence. He's already made the way clear for us to be reunited with God. Christ has died in our place. His death and resurrection have broken down that barrier that separates us from God. Barrier that's existed ever since Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden. Ever since they rebelled against God's command. How's he done it? Well, he's given us his own spirit to bring us new life. To dwell within us, to bring us into an intimate relationship with himself. But then there's the next step, isn't there? Now God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now you may or may not be aware that this week has been designated as the week of prayer for reconciliation between Indigenous and non-Indigenous Australians. So it's actually quite fitting that we'd be looking at this passage today, isn't it? Now we're a bit removed from it living here in the eastern suburbs, but this is a big issue for other parts of Melbourne and certainly for other parts of Australia. It's been quite a bit in the news lately about issues in our Aboriginal communities in the Northern Territory. Now, we all know that the S word will never be said by our Prime Minister. Sorry is not in his vocabulary. But as a nation, we need to work at mending that broken relationship between Indigenous and non-Indigenous Australians. So it's fitting that we be thinking about this passage today, isn't it? The start of this week. It's also appropriate that we think about these issues when we're talking about a possible merger with a congregation where half the people speak a language we don't understand. Are we committed to a gospel of reconciliation, to a gospel that proclaims the breaking down of human barriers that divide us, barriers of language and race and culture? When we sat in St. Michael's a month ago and listened as prayers were said in Cantonese, were we excited at this concrete expression of the power of the gospel? Power of the gospel to cross boundaries of race and culture and language? Or were we offended because we couldn't understand what was being said? What does the gospel say? God has brought us who are far off, separated by an impassable gulf, back to himself. And in so doing, he's brought people from every part of the world together into his own family. He's reconciled us to himself and to each other. This is the message we're called to proclaim. There are no longer Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. We're all one in Jesus Christ. This is the message God has entrusted us with, the message of peace with one another, as well as with God. It's a message that the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. In fact, look at how it's expressed. He says, we're not just mere messengers of the good news. No, the job we're giving is given is a magnificent one. We're God, Christ's ambassadors. We should be wearing purple robes as we tell people about Jesus, shouldn't we? About what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. When we speak as the representatives of the one who sits up on the throne in heaven. Are you excited by that message? Are you excited by that thought that when you speak about Jesus Christ, you're doing it as the representative of the King of Heaven? As Tim said last week, every one of us is a minister of the gospel. Whether you proclaim it at length like I'm doing at the moment, or whether you model it in your life, you are Christ's ambassador. God makes his appeal to your friends and your family through you. Your friends may never hear me, so I'm not much use, but they will see and hear you. Now, I have to say, God does on occasionally speak directly to people. I heard the other day about someone who'd had a dream and God has spoken to him in the dream. But the way he most often communicates with people is through the things that you or I say and do. The things you say to your friends at work or at school or in the street, to your family. And as someone once said, I couldn't find out who it was who said this, someone a long time ago said, in everything you do, proclaim the gospel. When necessary, use words. In everything you do, proclaim the gospel. When necessary, use words. And they will be necessary at times. The daunting thing about that, of course, is that it means our behaviour needs to be exemplary at all times. There's no occasion when you can sort of let your guard slip. Because you don't know who's standing next to you, listening to you, or watching you. Now that's hard, isn't it? But then the last verse of our passage might give us some hope. Verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now there's two aspects of that, aren't there? God has not only reconciled us to himself, but he gives us his Holy Spirit to live in us, to help us live out the righteousness he's won for us in Jesus Christ. Our righteousness comes as a gift. It's something that comes as a result of Christ's sinless life, his death and resurrection. It's given to us. But that also means that we can now begin to live out a new life of obedience. Remember verse 17? We are a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. The old sinful nature is being renewed so we might live lives that fit the righteousness that God has given to us. In the meantime, we're on a mission, a mission from God. If the Blues Brothers could do it, we could do it too. But the motivation for our mission is the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. The message of our mission is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the magnificence of our mission is that God has made us his ambassadors to take that good news to our family and our friends. Well, let's pray that we'd be able to fulfil that mission in the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great honour you've given us by appointing us as your messengers, as your ambassadors. Father, we pray that we might be able to live lives that are exemplary so that your glory is shown in everything we do and say. We pray, as we just sang, that we might have your mind within us in everything we do. Give us the courage to speak when the opportunity arises. Give us the integrity to show in our life all the time that you have made a difference to the way we live. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.